Good evening, brothers and sisters, in our Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful blessing it is to be able to come together on a Friday evening such as this. Just occurred to me as I was driving over here from Brother Justin and Sister Amanda's house, seeing the people getting off work and driving around and just thinking about how blessed we are to be able to come together on a day when most people have finished work for the week, they're ready to go home, they're ready to rest, and yet here are all of we. Trying to read the scriptures and be enlightened by them. As Sister Victoria and I also bring to you the loving greetings of our sister Lenny Hennig. We've been meeting with her usually about twice a week, and she always tells us about how much she misses each and every one of you, and she's very thankful for the calls, the letters, and the visits that she receives. So throughout the talk this evening, we are going to talk about Paul's being called out in his first journey, and right before we got started, when Brother Justin told me that he was going to make that little note to everyone and say that these talks this weekend are just lessons from Paul's journeys and from his different times in his life, I mentioned to Brother Justin, I said, I'm sure by the time that we're over, I think everyone will figure out that this was not an exhaustive, complete detail of every bit of his first journey. But throughout the talk, obviously we'll reference some scripture. You'll probably want to have your Bible open for a couple of longer passages. And from time to time, I will refer to the Diaglot or perhaps the Revised Version, usually just for a word or two out of some different verses, usually just where they've been rendered better in the Diaglot or the Revised Version. But, of course, we'll be reading from the King James. So if you are reading along and you see a word or two that's different, it's probably just from one of those two sources. We read in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. These are Paul's words describing himself as he approached the end of his life. They speak of a man who is dedicated to service, upholding the faith day by day, and who would go to his death with the hope of the resurrection before him. This is the Paul that we often think of, the Paul who wrote the epistles that make up most of the New Testament scriptures. Speaking of himself in 2 Corinthians, he says, For I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. But what a contrast when we consider Paul in his earlier days. As for Saul, he made havoc of the ecclesia, entering into every house, and hailing or violently seizing men and women, committed them to prison, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. Is this really the same man that we read about as having kept the faith? Of course, we know that it is, but we see Saul in a much different state than that of Paul. We read in Acts chapter 26, it says, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them, and I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. So we see that when we first encounter Saul, he was one of the chief persecutors of the believers. But it's important for us to understand why it was that he was this way. Saul did not just wake up one morning and decide that he was going to persecute believers. He didn't just happen to be passing by when Stephen was being stoned and decided that he was going to join in. Instead, Saul was deliberately and zealously afflicting Christ's followers. And I'd like to suggest to you that that had very much to do with his upbringing. And it is his same upbringing that made him fit to be an apostle later in his life. So if you'll turn with me to Acts chapter 22, we'll read just a little bit about the beginning of Paul's life. Even though Acts chapter 22, we know, comes towards the end of his ministry before he's imprisoned, it gives us a lot of the detail that we don't necessarily get in Acts at the beginning. So in Acts chapter 22, starting at verse 3, Paul was speaking of himself. He says, "I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, yet brought up at this city," and he's talking about Jerusalem, "brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the state of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were bound unto Jerusalem," to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. Here we find some interesting information about Paul. Paul was a freeborn Roman citizen, and he enjoyed all of the privileges of Roman citizenship. But dwelling in the university city of Tarsus, he was also familiar with Greek learning. Tarsus was an ancient city of great importance. It was sophisticated, and it was busy, and as we said, it was home to a university. Tarsus was the center of commercial enterprise, center of political power, and also of Greek life. And of course, as the son of a Pharisee, and a Pharisee himself, Paul knew all of the intricacies of the law. He was very well learned in Jewish legalism from beginning to end, and he adhered strictly to the commandments, the ordinances, and especially the traditions. So we see Paul consumed in Judaism. By education, he was a Greek, and by birth, he was a Roman. Three very interesting things that we see later on served him very well. From the very beginning, in his birth, in his teaching, and his worship, Saul was being prepared for the work that he was going to do, the work that God had in store for him. And as we read in Galatians 1, as our brother Curtis read for us, we read in verse 15, "It pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace." Of course, at this time, Saul would have only thought of himself as the next great influential teacher and rabbi. He wouldn't have thought of himself ever as proclaiming the name of Jesus. Now, as we read in Acts 22, Paul names Gamaliel as his foremost teacher and mentor. Gamaliel's name means the reward of ale. Gamaliel means the reward of ale. And he was the grandson of a great Jewish scholar. Gamaliel was celebrated by the Jews as a great teacher, an elder, and an expert in Jewish tradition and the law of Moses. This is the same Gamaliel that addresses the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 5. So if we turn over to Acts chapter 5, we'll learn just a little bit more about this man Gamaliel that Paul grew up under. In Acts chapter 5, the apostles have been summoned before the Sanhedrin, and they have, where we're going to pick up here, they've just finished giving an explanation. They've just finished speaking about the truth to the council, to the Sanhedrin. And we start at verse 33. It says, "When they heard that," that is the Sanhedrin, "they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay the apostles. Then stood there up one in Sanhedrin, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded the apostles to be put out for a little time, and said unto the Sanhedrin, Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men." So if we pause right there for just a second, Gamaliel, member of the Sanhedrin, who had a great part to do with Saul and Paul's upbringing, it seems as if he's going to make a defense for the apostles. But look at what he says. He says, "For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. he also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, refrain from the apostles. Let them alone, for if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest ye be found even to fight against God. So Gamaliel makes this speech. It's not in the defense of the apostles, but rather he's using worldly wisdom and he's using logic as a way to perhaps stop the Sadducees from killing the apostles. So it does have the effect of saving them in that sense, but if we read on, it says, they were persuaded by him, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. So he didn't save them from total persecution. The apostles were beaten at this time. But it just makes us wonder whether or not Paul was present at this meeting of the Sanhedrin. Of course, we have no way of knowing. But it is certainly possible that he listened to the reasoning of his teacher, of Gamaliel, who he held in high esteem. However, we know Saul ended up doing exactly what Gamaliel said not to do. Saul himself would soon begin to fight against God and to persecute the body of Christ. It was under this same Gamaliel that Saul would have rehearsed the scriptures daily. He would memorize its passages, and he would discuss its meaning with his other fellow rabbis in training. He would have learned the Mosaic ordinances, and he would have been taught the Jewish traditions. If we think about Paul concerning the law, if we compare him to some of the kings of Israel, he probably would have put many of the kings of Israel to shame. You know, the kings of Israel were supposed to copy out the law when they became a king so that they could be well learned in it. But Paul clearly was more zealous and more knowledgeable in the area of the law than many who went before him. In Philippians chapter 3, he writes, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he may trust in his flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews. As touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the ecclesia, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Paul was explaining that not only was he in Hebrew, not only was he a Pharisee, but concerning the law, there was nothing that anyone could say against him. Saul was just the kind of person that we might think Christ might have had in mind when he said this in Matthew 5. He said, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. That is to say, brothers and sisters, unless our actions and our deeds for the truth exceed the actions and deeds of the Pharisees when they observed the law, we will never enter into the kingdom. Saul had a zeal for the law and the Jewish traditions that was unmatched by any man of his time. He was blameless in all of its points. He was a man of fervor and would likely have become the next great Jewish teacher if it were not for the will of Yahweh. Saul would have been intensely familiar with the details of the law, and so we think it's probably a reasonable assumption that he would have been familiar with the prophecies of the coming Messiah. He would have known that a Redeemer was promised to Israel, the Redeemer who would be the fulfillment of the sure mercies of David. And of course, he would have been well versed in the Psalms, many of which we know to be messianic. But there was one problem, a problem which Saul could neither comprehend by the law, nor could he justify it in his own mind. The problem was this: the man who claimed to be this Messiah had been heralded by the crowds, and we know we can read in John where it says many people came and they brought palm trees and branches and they cried out to Christ. He said, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. He had been heralded at his entrance to Jerusalem. But only a few days later, he was crucified, suffering the most ignominious of deaths. And so Saul, the zealot of the law, was faced with this question. How could this self-proclaimed Messiah be the Redeemer promised to David when he was put to an open chain and even cursed by the law? You know, the law says, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. To Saul, Christ must have been just dead. And as dead, he had just been another man who might have just sought something for himself but had failed to accomplish his goal. To Saul, there was no use for a dead Christ. He must have just been an impersonator. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you, by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. This, of course, we know is from Acts chapter 2, when Peter and the apostles proclaimed the truth on the day of Pentecost. He teaches that Christ had been delivered up to death, not because of man's will, but because it was Yahweh's will that he should offer himself. He also teaches that he was approved of God. Now put yourself in Saul's shoes for a moment. We do not know if Saul was a part of the large audience that would have heard these words on Pentecost, but let's just suppose that he was. Remember Saul's background. He was well educated. He was devoted. He was a Pharisee who observed the law. And here was Peter, a disciple of Jesus, confessing that Christ had been crucified and slain, and then alleging that Christ had been raised from the dead to life again. Now, the Pharisees, of course, believed in the resurrection, but Paul did not believe that such a man as the crucified Christ, preaching a new gospel, would have been raised from the dead. And certainly he did not believe that any truth that was preached by such a man would ever supersede what he considered to be the wonderful law of Moses. The law was the very core of Saul himself, the foundation of his being, and he could not entertain the idea that the law was now about to pass away. And we know the results of Saul's feelings when he was among those who later slew Stephen. If we turn to Acts chapter 6, we read of Stephen's defense before the council. Actually, that comes in chapter 7. But chapter 6 speaks to us of Stephen proclaiming the gospel. Starting at verse 8, it says, And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia. We remember that Saul was from Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, and so he was most certainly among these people listening to Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which Stephen spake. Then they bribed men to say, We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the Sanhedrin, and set up false witnesses which said, This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered to us. If we think about that last part, that was a true accusation because the ritualistic sacrifices were about to pass away. Stephen made his defense before the Sanhedrin, but they would not hear him. The Sanhedrin, which earlier had been persuaded by Gamaliel not to kill the apostles, but to release them after a beating, would no longer be held back. We don't know exactly what role Saul would have played in all of these events surrounding Stephen's murder, but some have supposed that when the witnesses laid their clothes at Saul's feet, that indicated that Saul was perhaps the chief witness and that he had cast the first stone. Whether this was the case or not, we are told that Saul was consenting unto his death. Saul was an active participant in the brutal execution of Stephen. And yet, Stephen's appeal was this. He said, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had made this prayer, he fell asleep, perhaps casting one last look at Saul. Stephen will awake at the resurrection to quite a surprise indeed. He will have the blessing of being able to look upon the face of his most zealous persecutor. What joy Stephen will have when he realizes that his prayer and his sacrifice were not in vain, and that thousands have responded to his example of devotion and faith. And among them, sharing with Stephen a crown of righteousness, will be the Apostle Paul. After the incident of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, we know that Saul openly and brazenly persecutes the ecclesia of Christ. It was his intense zeal that moved him to do this. If it were not for the vision on the road to Damascus, he probably would have continued this persecution with no end in sight. And we can read of the account in Acts chapter 9, as we know it's one of the most well-known passages in the New Testament. Following Paul's calling in Acts chapter 9, there is a break in the narrative about Paul, and we come back to him in a couple of chapters, but what an important break it is. In Acts chapters 10 and 11, we read of the calling of Cornelius, the opening of the truth to the Gentiles. There are some interesting and remarkable parallels and comparisons between the calling of Paul and the calling of Cornelius. Here are just some of the things that we may notice. The simultaneous preparation of the hearts of Ananias and Saul, and the simultaneous preparation of the hearts of those of Peter and Cornelius. Also the questioning and the hesitation of Peter, the questioning and the hesitation of Ananias. We know that they were both hesitant, Peter to go to Cornelius and Ananias was hesitant to go to Saul. The one doubting whether or not he could approach the enemy or not. The unhesitating obedience of both Ananias and Peter when the divine will was made known. The state of mind in which both the Pharisee and the centurion were found. It's interesting that both Saul and Cornelius were found in prayer and fasting. And of course, each were waiting to see what the Lord would say to them. In both cases, the Holy Spirit was received by Saul and Cornelius. They were baptized, and the record of their conversion was repeated before the Jews. Thus Yahweh's hand was not shortened that it could not save, either in the case of a Jew like Saul, or in the case of a despised Gentile, both of which represented the extremities of the call of the gospel. Saul was from the exclusive inner circles of Judaism. Cornelius was from the Roman barracks of an Italian division of the army. If we think about it, we might have thought them to be difficult converts to the truth. But Yahweh found a way. Saul, appointed to become the apostle to the Gentiles, was introduced by an obscure Jewish disciple in faraway Damascus, while Cornelius was accepted by the apostle to the circumcision under the circumstances of his Gentile background. So humbled was the proud Pharisee, Saul of Tarsus, that he would spend the rest of his life in bringing the name of Jesus Christ to the wretched Gentiles throughout the then known world. Could anyone doubt the truth of Paul's calling and his mission when they knew about his upbringing and his life? And could anybody question the bringing in of the Gentiles when one so prejudiced as Peter brought back the message of the events that occurred at Caesarea? By signs and wonders, Yahweh had worked his work and brought near his chosen vessels, so that the foundations of the calling of the Gentiles were utterly and irrevocably substantiated. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. So thus far in our discussion this evening, we have been following the account in the book of Acts of Paul's childhood and his calling and his early persecutions before his calling. If we read through Acts in chapters 12 through 15, we can read of his first journey. Interestingly, all of his journeys began and ended at Antioch, and it was from Antioch that we read of Paul and Barnabas being sent forth by the Spirit to preach the truth to Asia Minor. Now, as we've already said, time doesn't permit us to look at his first journey in terms of each city that he went to and each person that he spoke with and each group of people that he preached to. But from this point, we'd like to set the book of Acts aside for a little bit, and we'd like to refer to the record in the book of Galatians. The date of the epistle to the Galatians and its time in relation to Paul's travels is not certain, but it certainly appears to be very early, and there are some that considered Galatians to be the earliest epistle of Paul. Certainly, it was after his first visit to them, which we read of in Acts 14, and it may have been written between his first and his second journeys. Now, geographically, the Galatians were in South Central Asia Minor, and for Paul's first journey, they were kind of like his turning around point. That was as far as he went. He turned around, and it would have included the cities of Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And actually, these cities, especially Derbe, were not that far from where Paul had lived in Tarsus, but there were some geographical features in the way where he probably would never have gone there before. There was a mountain range in between, and so it's likely that he had not traveled there previously. But as we said, the Epistle to the Galatians, it has six chapters, and it is centered on the question of whether they were to follow the law of Moses. It's fitting that we should consider this because we know that this was just the problem that Paul was facing at the time that he was being called out. The epistle can be divided into three clear parts. Chapters 1 and 2 are Paul's establishment of his direct divine call and his authority. During these first two chapters, he had to establish that he was indeed an authority as an apostle. Chapters 3 and 4 are expository, and they deal greatly with the relation of the law of Moses to the Abrahamic promises. So again, 3 and 4 are expository, and they have to deal with the law of Moses and the Abrahamic promises. And chapters 5 and 6 are the exhortation that the total life must be given in complete transformation, that love, self-sacrifice, and service must follow the baptism of any believer in Christ. So the things which we read in Galatians were written to them by Paul after he had visited them and established ecclesias in Galatia during his first journey. So in connection with the work that Paul did during this journey, we'll look at several key parts of the epistle. And while his letter gives us some of the historical details of his actual journey, more importantly, it provides the background for his entire life and his entire work. So if you've opened your Bibles up to Acts, why don't we go ahead and go over to Galatians chapter 1, where we read from before the talk, and we will consider starting at verse 1. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Before we go any further, I want to take a second to talk about the meaning of the names, because we've been referring to Paul as Saul. If this is not something that you have marked in your Bible, you may be interested in it. The name Saul means appointed. The name Saul means appointed. Whereas the name Paul means little. The name Paul means little. And how fitting this is when we consider Paul's life. When he was known as Saul, he seemed to be almost self-appointed to go about the business of destroying the ecclesias. But after his calling, referred to as Paul, little, and indeed he was little in his own sight from that day forward. So in this first verse, we see that Paul not only states that he is an apostle, but he qualifies this statement by saying that he was appointed as an apostle by Christ, and ultimately by Yahweh. Now, to you and me, this may seem unnecessary. It's not important that he tells us that he was appointed by Christ and by Yahweh. Obviously, that's something that we think that we know. But the Galatians and many others that Paul preached to in his early days, this was something very important. We remember that Paul was renowned in past times for his persecution of the ecclesias, and that even the apostles at Jerusalem did not believe that he had been called at the first. His authority as an apostle of Christ was still very much in question, and it made it necessary for him to explain how he had been called out for this great work of apostleship. And so he spends this first chapter and most of chapter 1, part of chapter 2, explaining how all of this came about. Looking now at verse 2, it says, "And all the brethren which are with me unto the ecclesias of Galatia." Throughout Paul's epistles, and throughout the whole Testament really, Paul addresses the believers as the ecclesia. Unfortunately, this has been poorly rendered in our King James Version with the word church. To more fully understand the importance of Paul's journey, the message that he is writing to the Galatians, and of course his whole purpose in the truth, it is critical that we understand the significance of this word, ecclesia, that he will so frequently use. So to aid us in that consideration, I would like to share with you the words of our brother Thomas in Eureka Volume 1, reading from page 119. And this is mostly a direct quote, but some parts are paraphrased, and I'll add some of my own comments as we read. Brother Thomas is writing, of course, about the apocalypse in Eureka, and so he makes some references here to the apocalypse, but the same applies not only to the apocalypse, but to what we are reading here. Speaking of the word ecclesia, he says, "In the rendering of the original before us, I have not translated the word ecclesia, but I've simply transferred it. It is generally rendered church in the King James Version, but this word does not express the ideas of ecclesia. The word church is a corruption of the word kurikai, or kurikai, which was a Greek word which signifies pertaining to a lord. It means pertaining to a lord. Now, the Anglo-Saxons took the first and the last syllables of the Greek word, which they spelled as kurikai or circe, I don't know how to pronounce that, but which is more obviously shown in the Scotch form of kurikai. It's sounding more like the word church. They're equivalent to our word today in English of church. So as Brother Thomas says, he says, "Something pertaining to a lord is the meaning of the word, and although in a certain sense the ecclesia is something that pertains to a lord, and that lord, the lord of heaven and earth, the ideas of property and of lordship are not contained in the word ecclesia." This is one reason why in Brother Thomas's exposition of the apocalypse, he rejects the word church as representative of this idea of ecclesia. He goes on to say, another reason is that ideas are conventionally associated with this word church, which are altogether unscriptural. Ecclesia never signifies in the Bible a place where Christians congregate in the worship of God, nor does it signify bodies of believers in and with the world under the various names and denominations of Christendom. These and many other ideas associated with this word church, such as churchmen, churchyard, and all such foolishness, are altogether foreign from the scriptural use of ecclesia. Therefore, we exclude the word church from our apocalyptic vocabulary, again he's talking about the apocalypse, and hold on to the word used by the apostles, the word ecclesia. We have therefore transferred it in our rendering without translation. So what he said so far, he's saying, in the Greek, the word is ecclesia. And in his translation, again, speaking of the apocalypse, he uses the word ecclesia rather than the word church. But again, this is a word that occurs many times in Paul's letters. Brother Thomas continues, he says, "Ecclesia, then, is a word compounded out of two parts, ek, ek, which means out of, and klesis or klesia, which means a call or an invitation. Hence, an ecclesia is an invitation to come out. Ek, out of, and klesia, a call or invitation. It is an invitation to come out. And the assembly of people convened in consequence or as a result of their acceptance of this invitation is an ecclesia. This is the meaning of the word, which is also in agreement with its scriptural use and its scriptural purpose. We, brothers and sisters, have accepted the invitation. We are an ecclesia. Continuing with Brother Thomas, he says, the mission of the apostles, and of course of Paul, was to the Jews first, and afterwards to the Gentiles, for the purpose of announcing to them an invitation from the deity to certain things, which when accepted became, to these invited, the hope of the calling. The invitation was designed, in the words of James, to take out of the nations a people for his name. So Paul, to use the words of James here, his mission was to take out of the nations a people for his name. Brother Thomas continues, he says, the expected result was not the conversion of nations by the apostles and their successors. The expected result was not the conversion of nations by the apostles and their successors. Paul's purpose when he went on his journeys was not to convert every person that he saw, not to take in each person that he spoke with. We know on several occasions he had to leave the city and as it said there, he shook off the dust of his feet. In our remarks thus far, we've refrained from referring to the events of Acts chapter 9 as Paul's conversion. Truly, it was a conversion. It was a change. But if we think about the word ecclesia, he really was called out. Not so much change, but he was called out. We know it was Paul's zeal which made him valuable to the truth. And so, if we think about it, if he was called out, he was merely pointed in the right direction. Not to follow after the ways of the Pharisees, but to follow after the ways of Christ. But his zeal didn't change. His zeal continued. So the expected result was not the conversion of nations by the apostles, but the separation of a class from the general body of mankind, which class should constitute the one Yahweh name. The result was the separation of a group of people from the body of mankind, which would constitute the one Yahweh name. This, brothers and sisters, is the ecclesia, the called out ones. Elsewhere, we know that Brother Thomas writes that God manifestation and not human salvation is the purpose of the deity. And if we think about those two ideas of conversion versus calling out, conversion almost, it makes me think of human salvation, in a sense, thinking about many people being converted. But as Brother Thomas tells us here, it wasn't a conversion that they were aiming for. It was a calling out of those who would manifest Yahweh's name. Continuing with Brother Thomas, he says, by his almighty name, the world should be ruled in righteousness. When this name is completed, and that is when the last believer is inducted into it, and all its elements shall be glorified, it will constitute the ecclesia in the largest sense. From these premises, then, it is evident that the ecclesia is a community of men and women who have accepted an invitation to the kingdom and glory of the deity, and believing the promises and testimonies concerning the kingdom and name of Jesus anointed, and being immersed into him, by which faith and obedience they have been washed from their sins in his blood, and made kings and priests to the deity, even to the Father, and so separated from the body of mankind for the age to come. The ecclesia is then not the kingdom of God as church in the clerical sense, but it is the community of heirs of the kingdom. The ecclesia is the community of heirs of the kingdom. and everyone should know the difference between the heirs of an estate and the estate itself. From these premises, then, we readily perceive a distinction between church, in today's use of the word, and the word ecclesia. It is not fanciful, but it's real and important. The churches of the Gentiles, sadly to say, are not ecclesia. They make no pretensions to be such, according to the definition that we looked at. It is not wonderful, then, that all the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, should reign in the pulpits and all the pews. Churchmen will have it that the church is the kingdom of God. Well, we grant it, with the understanding that the God whose kingdom it is claimed to be is sin, the great God or power of the world. There is nothing like understanding and being understood so that we may be able to call things by their right names. Here we have a line of demarcation broadly and distinctly drawn. The ecclesias of the Scriptures are the heritages of the deity, who shall possess the earth and all that it contains, while the churches are the kingdom of sin, possessed and administered by a clergy for their own glory and their own advantage. This being indisputable, we understand that the Apocalypse, and of course the Scriptures, is not addressed to the churches of Christendom. Neither is the salutation of joy and peace to them. Joy and peace are only for the saints and the anointed Jesus who know and who have obeyed the Scriptures and have been purified thereby. The salutations of the Scriptures are only for these. God is the Father and Jesus the Lord, only of the enlightened and the obedient. Hence, to these only did they send their greeting. And that's the end of the section from Eureka. Again, much of that a quote, but I paraphrased quite a bit of it also. And so all of this is very true in Paul's journeys and in his epistles. His greetings and his salutations were directed only toward the true believers, the ecclesia. And brothers and sisters, we are very blessed to be recipients of those salutations as members of the ecclesia of Christ. Well, I said I was going to touch on the key points in Galatians and relate them back to Paul's journey as ministry. Some of you probably still have Galatians chapter 1 open to verse 1, and you're thinking to yourself, well, he's only on verse 3. That's a lot of Galatians left to go. I do hope that taking the time to reference Eureka will give more meaning not only to Paul's work when we consider it this weekend, because indeed he was calling out those who would come to the truth. But also it's going to serve, hopefully, as strength to us when we remember that we are part of these called out ones and we are privileged to manifest our Creator's name and to serve in His kingdom if it is His will. And I'll just conclude this part by reemphasizing the importance of reading the works of our brother Thomas and our brother Roberts. They are of the utmost importance in these days when Christendom is far astray, when we must seek to build up our faith daily through the study of the Scriptures. So, as promised, turning back to Galatians, we'll touch on just a couple more key points from the epistle. Moving right down to verse 6, it says, Paul writes, he says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ, unto another gospel. I bring out this sixth verse to you because it was a problem that Paul encountered the rest of his life. It was something that he had here at the very beginning, but it was going to continue throughout his life. And also, it was part of his motivation for conducting a second journey, which, Yahweh willing, we'll hear about tomorrow. Moving to, verses 11 through 18. We've already had this read to us, so we'll just look down there towards the end of that small section. Paul is recounting again how it was that he came to be an apostle, especially for those that may have not known how this came to be, how he was called out. And at the end he says, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and then returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter. an important part of Paul's preparation and of his work and preparation for his first journey was this time that he spent in Arabia. And whether or not it was Arabia, like we know where Arabia is today or not, we don't know. It probably wasn't. We're not really sure. But what we do know is that Paul spent some time alone when he would have received instruction and strength from Christ. And in his later epistles, he makes reference to it in a couple of different places, but we will leave that to those brethren who may have included that in their talks on the later epistles. As we said at the beginning, Paul was well trained in the law and in the scriptures, but now he needed time to process this change. When he had been called out, he received the revelation on the road to Damascus, and now he needed some time to process what he had learned. He was very well versed in the Old Testament. As we know from this incident on the road to Damascus, he lost much of his eyesight. And so being able to read Scripture from that time on would have been difficult, we imagine. And so we see how he most likely had many of these things memorized that he would have been writing in his epistles and as he spoke to different groups of people. So that served him very well from his upbringing. The second half of chapter 2 in Galatians is the case of rebuking Peter at Antioch. Again, reading in Galatians, we know that it has a lot to do with the law of Moses. Was it right to serve the law of Moses? Was it right to serve the law of Christ? And we read in that second half of chapter 2 of Paul's rebuke of Peter when Peter was removing himself from the Gentiles and just being with the Jews. We know that Paul could see the issue more clearly perhaps than Peter could at that time, and he recognized that it was a crisis that had to be faced and dealt with if the truth was going to survive, and we of course know that it did. As part of that second chapter, Paul says, I through law am dead to law. I am crucified with Christ. I died. I live again under an entirely new principle. Yet it is not I, but Christ that lives in me, and I in Christ. I am wholly absorbed in Christ. My entire life and being are in the faith of Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. And that's Brother Brokaw's translation there that he uses. We know that Paul had gone far beyond the law. This was a great change from his earlier days. He had grown up out of the law, and he had left it behind, like the necessary unexplained mechanical disciplines of early childhood. Chapters 3 and 4 of Galatians, as we said, are the arguments, the doctrinal arguments against the law of Moses in its present application at that time. And he argues that it was indeed a temporary arrangement that was going to be rather replaced by salvation through faith. And then, of course, we have the exhortation in chapters 5 and 6. We know that he writes in chapter 5, "Brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but love, or by love, serve one another." The obligations of love are infinitely greater and deeper than the obligations of the law, just as the responsibilities and duties of adulthood are greater than those of childhood. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Who attains to this divine ideal of loving others as themselves, or of taking on all the joys and burdens of others, and sharing everything that we hope with them without restraint? But this is the ideal to which we must constantly strive to bring ourselves. In the rest of chapter 5, Paul lists the works of the flesh, and he lists the fruits of the Spirit. And of course, he lists quite a few things here that hopefully we would never even think of, but he lists things which are to be avoided: variance, hatred, wrath, strife, envying, and such like. And he ends with this warning in chapter 5. He says, "They which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." So as I said, those are just some brief key points of the most important parts, perhaps, of the epistle to the Galatians. And chapter 3, of course, is extremely important, which we have not had time to look at this evening, but certainly recommend it for further consideration. You can see how many of the things in this epistle relate directly to the issues that Paul faced at the beginning of his ministry during his first journey. How to close then? We have talked about Paul's calling out, his initial journey, and this letter from one part of just the Galatians. We know that this is just one of many exhortations, or one part of many exhortations that we can take from the life of this apostle. And hopefully, God willing, we will hear more of these lessons and exhortations as the weekend continues. Of Jesus, we know that the Apostle John wrote, "There are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." And brethren and sisters, in studying just this first section, I certainly have come to feel the same way about Paul and his works. So we'll close then with Paul's exhortation to the Galatians in chapter 5, verse 22. He says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh and the affections with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit."